Welcome to North Star Church. At North Star, our desire is to lead people to follow Jesus Christ and not simply go to church, but to be the church. The following message is by Jeff Noble, lead pastor and teacher at our Blacksburg, Virginia campus. You can find more information about North Star, including recent podcasts, news, upcoming events, and so much more at northstarfamily.org. Thanks for listening, and we hope you enjoy today's message.
It is so good to see all of you here this morning, and we know that in the coming weeks, things are going to get a little hectic here in the New River Valley. If you haven't bought your box fans or anything like that at Walmart, you better go now. They'll be out of a lot of things in the next couple of weeks, but we are so excited to be able to welcome back students, families, school starts. What a great season of life and ministry we are in. And the weather has just been phenomenal. It feels like an early tease for football, right? So this is a good morning. We just have wrapped up a series that we have been in all summer long called Living the Good Life. And in a couple of weeks, we'll be diving into the book of James for our next book study. Next week, out in the lobby, we'll have James devotionals out there that are basically journaling Bibles just for the book of James. We encourage you to grab one of those. I think they're $5 a piece. You can take notes in the sermons on the blank page next to the scripture. Follow along with us. But we're really excited about studying this book because it really will kind of amplify what we've been teaching on about living the good life. And we have some exciting directions for us as we move into this James series. But what this means is I've had several weeks where I haven't been preaching, and I mentioned last time I got to preach, I feel a little bit rusty, but I especially feel a little bit off sometimes when we don't have like a special series or especially a book of the Bible. When you're teaching through a book of scripture expositorially, you know exactly where you'll be the next week. So the next couple of weeks, beginning today, is just really kind of been what I sometimes will go back, I'll dip into my journal and just look at passages of scripture or themes that God has highlighted for me that spoke deeply to me on a certain day or a certain series of days. So today's message really is just called Too Good to Be True. And we're going to be looking a little bit at the prophet Habakkuk this morning. I know, it's like, go figure. So we're going to dive in together this morning looking at this, but let me give you a little bit of background to the prophet Habakkuk. And this will give you some time while I'm sharing background to find that little book in the Old Testament. For those of you cheat and use devices, it should be pretty easy for you. But Habakkuk was an Old Testament prophet. And he prophesied during the final years of the kingdom of Judah. Now, for those of you who are Old Testament buffs, you remember that under David and under Solomon, Israel reached its grandest heights. Those are the glory days. But after Solomon's son, Rehoboam, essentially split the kingdom. And so what happened was there was a northern kingdom that became Samaria and a southern kingdom with Jerusalem as its capital that became Judah. As a result of a series of bad kings, the northern kingdom was judged. God sent prophet after prophet to them. They didn't listen. And finally, the nation of Assyria, that wicked empire, came in, destroyed the northern kingdom, deported them. So only the southern kingdom was left. So Habakkuk is one of these prophets that was prophesying to the southern kingdom in its last days. And we know that God speaks a warning to the nation of Judah, the southern kingdom, that if they didn't turn their hearts back to God, that he would also allow them to experience judgment in the form of another nation coming in and destroying Jerusalem and taking its people captive. Habakkuk mentions the Babylonians. He says that God is going to raise up the Babylonians to judge them. So somewhere in a 25 to 30 year period, Habakkuk prophesies. And he prophesies at this tumultuous time where Israel had numerous different kings. And it's almost a little bit like the Wild West. I mean, things were just falling off the wagon for the nation of Judah in those days. In fact, there was a king named Manasseh. Manasseh came to the throne in Jerusalem. He reigns for 55 years, but he leads the nation of Judah into the worst, darkest, most horrible period of its life. He leads the nation of Judah into idolatry, into child sacrifice. They even put idols of other nations' gods in the temple of Israel under King Manasseh's instructions. Things got to be so bad that God allowed Manasseh to be taken captive by Babylon, took him to Babylon in chains, where Manasseh repents. Monumental time of turning his life back to God. He comes back to rule his remaining years in Jerusalem, but the people's heart never changed. Even though Manasseh tried to lead in a season of reform and in revival. But it was during Manasseh's reign that God had enough. And God announced to the prophet Habakkuk that judgment was coming on Judah. The clock began to tick towards its final days. In 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 9, we see this verse. But they, speaking of Israel, they did not listen. Manasseh caused them to stray so that they did worse evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites moved into the land. So a kingdom that had been intended to reflect God to all the nations of the world became worse than the nations of the world in their compromise and in their pursuit of sin. In fact, in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 11, we see how angry God got. It says, since King Manasseh of Judah has committed all these detestable acts, worse evil than the Amorites who had preceded him, and by means of his idols has caused Judah to sin, this is what the Lord God of Israel says, I am about to bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will shudder. I'm going to stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line used on Samaria and the mason's level used on the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem clean as one wipes a bowl. Pretty strong words. That prophetic clock begins to tick. So let me show you these last Wild West days of Judah. You can call them the last gasps of Judah. So you have Manasseh. He reigns for 55 years, and you can see it on the screen behind me. Manasseh caused them to stray. We've already read. His son, Amon, came to the throne, who only reigns for 2 years, and he is assassinated by his servants. For replacing him was a king named Josiah. Josiah comes to the throne, and for 31 years, Josiah reigns. In all of these last days of Judah, this is the lone bright spot. Josiah was a godly king through and through. His heart was fully focused on God. He led such a spiritual renewal season of Israel, getting rid of all the idols that Manasseh had constructed, got rid of all of the high places. It was a phenomenal movement. And yet, it wasn't enough to dissuade God's intent to judge the land because the people's hearts did not follow Josiah's leadership. And then we see his son Jehoaz reigns for only 3 months. He's captured by the nation of Egypt and imprisoned there and dies in Egypt. The Pharaoh installs Eliakim, another one of Josiah's sons, on the throne. And Pharaoh renames him Jehoiakim. And you can see it was during Jehoiakim's reign that King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked. And it was because of the sins of Manasseh. So you see that prophetic judgment clock really beginning to come to fruition under the reign of Jehoiakim. And then his son Jehoiachin only reigns for 3 months. But he wisely surrenders to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar deports him and Jerusalem and all the commanders and all the best soldiers, took 10,000 captives back to Babylon. Profoundly enough, later in life, Jehoiachin is pulled out of prison and treated very well by the next king of Babylon. And then after Jehoiachin, Mattaniah, who is actually Jehoiachin's uncle, which means that he was another son of Josiah, he is installed on the throne by Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar changes his name to Zedekiah. Zedekiah rules for 11 years. You'd think that would have brought some stability. But it's during that time that Zedekiah got a little bit full of himself, decided to lead a rebellion against Babylon. Not a great idea. But in 2 Kings 24:20, we see because of the Lord's anger, it came to the point in Jerusalem and Judah that he finally banished them from his presence. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar and his forces come against Jerusalem. And let's read in 2 Kings chapter 25, verses 1 through 12, so you can hear truly the very last days of Jerusalem, the last hours, and how bad it got. It says, in the ninth year of Zedekiah's reign, on the 10th day of the 10th month, King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon advanced against Jerusalem with his entire army. Now, mind you, Babylon had already knocked off Assyria. Babylon had already knocked off Egypt. You have this lone little upstart nation between those two countries attempting to rebel against the world's strongest military power. And some would say Nebuchadnezzar is one of the greatest kings of history. So here comes Nebuchadnezzar's entire army. They laid siege to the city. They built a siege wall against it all around. And the city was under siege until King Zedekiah's 11th year. And by the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that the common people had no food. And then the city was broken into, and all the warriors fled at night by way of the city gate between the two walls near the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans, Babylonians, surrounded the city. As the king made his way along the route toward the Arabah, the Chaldean army pursued him, overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and Zedekiah's entire army left him and scattered. The Chaldeans seized the king, brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. They passed sentence on him, and they slaughtered Zedekiah's sons before his eyes. And finally, the king of Babylon blinded Zedekiah, bound him in bronze chains, and took him to the Babylon. And on the seventh day of the fifth month, which was the 19th year of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guards, a servant of the king of Babylon, entered Jerusalem. He burned the Lord's temple, the king's palace, and all the houses of Jerusalem. He burned down all the great houses. The whole Chaldean army, with the captain of the guards, tore down the wall surrounding Jerusalem. Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guards, deported the rest of the people who remained in the city, the deserters who had defected to the king of Babylon, and the rest of the population. But the captain of the guards left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and farmers. And so the land of Jerusalem that we read about in the scriptures, the famous land of King David, Solomon, the glorious temple, it's all destroyed. It's pulled down stone by stone, and its people deported and scattered. It was a devastating end because the people's hearts were not tuned to God. But let's look back at what Habakkuk had said prior to this. You see, Habakkuk probably prophesied this about 615 BC. Jerusalem fell in 586 BC, about 30 years before Habakkuk was prophesying. So the book is structured as a sequence of prayers and complaints. Habakkuk begins with a prayer, then God responds. Habakkuk has a complaint, God responds. But in Habakkuk 1, verses 1 and 2, the prophet says this, "How long, Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen or cry out to you about violence, and you do not save? Why do you force me to look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing?" What wrongdoing was Habakkuk talking about? He was talking about his own people's wrongdoing. He was pleading for God to make things right. He was pleading for God to set Israel's heart right. As he looked around at the people who were supposed to belong to God and reflect God and make God known, were living lives that were more consumed with self and idolatry. And it's in verse 5 of Habakkuk chapter 1 that we first hear God's response. It's this response that really leapt out of my journal one day this summer. Habakkuk 1:5 says, God says to Habakkuk, "Look at the nations and observe. Be utterly astounded. For I am doing something in your days that you will not believe when you hear about it." Now, when Habakkuk heard this, he may have thought back to some of the words the prophets had said a few years ago to King Manasseh. In 2 Kings 21:12, part of that judgment against Manasseh was this: "I'm about to bring such a disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that everyone who hears about it will shudder." So maybe that's what Habakkuk was thinking, was, is this what God is talking about? Or is he talking about something else that I will not believe when I hear about it? Indeed, in the very next verse, God tells Habakkuk he's going to raise up the Babylonians. God tells Habakkuk before Babylon ever moves against Israel that God is going to allow this pagan nation to come in and judge the people of God. You can imagine how burdened and confused Habakkuk must have been by the word that God gave him. Why would God tolerate an evil nation coming to judge what's supposed to be the people of God? And even more importantly, why would God not step in and turn his people's hearts back to him? How could God allow his people to descend into such evil? How could God allow Manasseh to live for 55 years and to shape their culture into a pagan culture worse than other nations? Habakkuk may have been saying, "God, what are you going to do about all this? As I look at my culture, as I look at my land, how are you going to bring your people back to yourself? Why do you tolerate what's happening?" And it was God's answer to the prophet essentially saying, "I'm up to something. And I'm up to something even bigger than you can conceivably imagine." See, he was going to judge his people. And shock of all shocks, Jerusalem itself would be destroyed. And yet, God was not going to leave his people. Even as his people were deported into Babylon, God would be their God. They were there for 70 years in captivity, and you might remember some of the things that took place during that time, but God brings them back to Israel. God is going to walk with them as they rebuild Jerusalem, as they rebuild the temple, as they rebuild the walls. And during that time, we have this wealth of biblical narrative that happens from Manasseh all the way to captivity to return. You can look at this slide that says the timeline of the southern kingdom. And you can see a little bit of how much fun I had with Canva this week. And you can also see that this is a period of 300 years, from 700 BC to 400 BC. You see the kings of the southern kingdom on the bottom. And you see 586 in that orange square there at the bottom. That's the fall of Jerusalem. And at the top, you see the different prophets, each indicating a different book of the Old Testament containing their message. They're not exactly prophets, but these also took place and were written during this time, the book of Esther and Lamentations. And then you see the final prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, close to 400 BC. And then after Malachi, the canon of Scripture is silent until the New Testament. But let me just give you a picture of what was happening around the world, because you may have heard of a guy named Alexander the Great, maybe the Roman Empire. The next slide shows where those drop into Israel's timeline. In 753 BC, that's when the city of Rome was founded. And then in 509 BC, the Roman Republic began. It wasn't until 29 BC that we would recognize the Roman Empire started under Augustus. But in 336 BC, Alexander the Great united the world under his kingdom, making it ripe for the Roman Empire to come along. All these things are real. All these things are anchored in history. And yet what God had spoken to Habakkuk, I'm about to do something that you would not believe, even if someone were to tell you. That prophecy still hung out there, was still there. What was God doing in all this? How could God allow the things to happen to his people that happened? Even in the national restoration that took place, what was God up to? Perhaps Galatians 4:4 says it best. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. God did something that no one saw coming. God did something that no one would have believed, even though God attempted to tell them. In Mark chapter 1, verse 14, you see that after John the Baptist was arrested, Jesus went to Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come near. So repent and believe the good news. What was Jesus saying? He was communicating that the prophecy of Habakkuk was fulfilled in his coming. Habakkuk the prophet would never have understood that God would incarnate himself and come as a man and live and give his life so that we might have forgiveness and eternal life through repentance and faith. And not just give his life and die on a cross, but be resurrected on the third day. Habakkuk, no one saw that coming. They would not have believed if someone had told them. And we know that it's most fully summarized in John chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. It says, "For God so loved the world in this way, he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." So when did the seeming bad news that God gave to Habakkuk become good news? News that was too good to be true. Well, profoundly, Paul looks back at what Habakkuk said and helps explain why God said it to Habakkuk. In Acts chapter 13, verse 40, Paul is speaking to the Jews in the synagogue at Pisidia, Antioch. And this is what Paul says. Listen for Habakkuk's words. He says, "So beware that what is said in the prophets does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you." Paul's communicating to these Jews and through the scriptures again to us that the words that God gave to Habakkuk, Jesus was the fulfillment of. In fact, Paul makes this really clear. He's trying to tell these people, don't miss this. Don't miss how central this is. In verses 38 and 39 of Acts 13, Paul clearly connects Habakkuk's message with Jesus. He says, therefore, let it be known to you, brothers and sisters, that through this man, Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Everyone who believes is justified through him for everything that you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. That's why we call the message of Jesus the gospel. It means good news. What was thought to be bad news for Israel became good news for humanity. That Jesus has come in the fullness of time and offers salvation to anyone who believes. What about you this morning? God told Habakkuk, you wouldn't believe it if someone were to tell you, but most of you here have believed the message of the gospel. Are you still in awe of it? On a Tuesday morning, on a Thursday afternoon, are you still living in eternal gratitude that you are saved by faith in Jesus Christ? Are you deeply thankful every single day that God loved the world, God loved you so much that he sent Jesus for you? Or have you gotten used to it? Has it become a stale truth to you? I hope not. See, this is a message that's supposed to vibrate in our souls so much so that we can't contain it within us, that we long to share it with other people. God has done a work so astounding that it's hard to believe, isn't it? We have been set free from sin and death. What news have you heard recently that you found hard to believe? It might be something huge or it might be something small. For me, back in January, I was sitting in my little corner of my office, and some of you have seen like my mug rack. It is no longer in my office. I have an entire like wall rack full of mugs now. But I was sitting by that little mug rack, and I heard a cricket chirp underneath my mug rack. And I was like, oh, there's a cricket in my office. And you know, my first thought is probably like all of you, I need to get rid of that cricket, but it'll crawl away of its own accord. I won't have to worry about it. The next day, I heard him chirp again. Just random moments, he would chirp. And I just began to like, I know this sounds silly, but be grateful for the cricket in my office. Sometimes I get this head full of steam and I'm like a doer, I'm a task lister and things like that. And when that cricket would chirp, it would give me this opportunity to like, oh, okay, stop what I'm doing, think for a moment, thank God for small things like crickets. Sometimes I would pray for people. I'd use it as a prompt even. Somewhere along the way, the staff knew that I had named the cricket. I named him Jiminy. Of course, what else would you name a cricket? If you haven't seen Disney's animated movie Pinocchio, you probably have no idea about it, but there's a little cricket in there. It was the wooden puppet's true and best friend. He only wanted the best for Pinocchio. And so I just began to think of the cricket fondly. Well, that week became another week, and every now and then he was still chirping. I was like, wow. I remember one day, putting my Bible aside and opening up my phone and Googling the life of crickets. Found out a cricket can live 6 to 8 weeks indoors. And I started getting concerned for Jiminy. Because I was like, what's he going to eat? What's he going to drink? I assumed during the night he was crawling around looking for stuff. So, yes, I would occasionally, as I'm eating a breakfast granola bar, I would crazily crumple up a little bit and I would throw it underneath the shelf. I know. I don't know if crickets eat granola, but I wanted him to be nutritious. We live in Blacksburg, right? This went on for 7 weeks. Staff would come in occasionally. Jiminy would chirp, and I would see in the staff's eyes this look of pity. I remember calling Carolyn one day saying, Jiminy is still here. And she was like, kill it. I was like, you callous woman. And some of you know I review my journals. So just this past Saturday, I'm reviewing my journal and reviewing it from January and February, 6 months ago. I literally wrote about Jiminy in my journal, thanking God for Jiminy, for small things. Until one day, news came that I could not believe. I'm sitting there, and people along the way have suggested to me, are you sure it's a real cricket? And I'm like, how can I not be sure it's a real cricket? It's a cricket. And the Jiminy chirped. I'm meeting with Jessica Yelung in the office, and I see something in Jessica's eyes that was more than pity. It was almost like scorn. And she said something that was along the lines of, are you sure that's a cricket? And I'm like, but from her eyes, I saw this like burning intensity. So I moved the bookshelf away from the wall a little bit, looked up underneath it, and there was a device stuck up underneath the bookshelf. And it had a switch on it that said on, that just emits random occasional cricket noises. Yes, I'm serious. I heard that. Jiminy wasn't real. Thank you. Thank you. Send me your address. I will send you a Christmas card. But here's the thing. I learned to be thankful for small things during that 7 week period. I had people suggest to me to get rid of him. But I was living as if Jiminy was alive. I was believing something that was too good to be true. I was believing something that was a fiction. I had to be told about reality. I had to be communicated to that what I was believing about Jiminy was false. And people tried. Oh my goodness, I think Matt Simpson was about to beat me for not getting rid of this cricket. People tried, and I just stubbornly wanted to believe that God had sent a cricket to live for 7 weeks in my office. You know, The Adventures of Pinocchio was a book written by Carlo Collodi as a children's novel back in 1883. And in that book, a talking cricket told the puppet boy, quote, you're a puppet, and what's worse is that you have a head of wood. I felt like I had a head of wood. But even in the animated film that Disney produced, Jiminy spoke truth to Pinocchio about his life and his worldview and his beliefs. Jiminy always tried to pull Pinocchio back to reality, away from bad influences in his life and wrong beliefs. Now, this is a really silly example. The worst part of it all is I only found out last week who did this. It was my daughter, which explains why no one told me, because everyone's terrified of Adeline. But this silly example, I think a lot of us have a Jiminy in our lives. It's something that we cherish, but ultimately is a lie. It's something that we give time and attention to, but It's not part of reality. It's not going to be part of God's future for us. Maybe it's something that we feed, or we give resources to, that we invest in, that we shouldn't. It's an opportunity for you this morning to ask yourself, what false narratives are you believing about your life? And maybe for some of you who have not yet made a decision to follow Jesus with your life, the question should be, why do you not want to believe what is true? People have come into your life time and time and time again, trying to hint, trying to graciously communicate, trying to share with you the truth of the gospel of Jesus, something that is so monumentally wonderful that it's hard to believe because it seems too good to be true. Speaking of the name Jiminy, Walt Disney didn't even create the name Jiminy. You see, at the time, Jiminy Cricket was a polite euphemism for Jesus Christ. In vernacular, people would exclaim it, kind of like people would take Jesus' name in vain these days, but people would say, Jiminy Cricket! Some of you are like, oh, I like that. I might start using that. The expression was actually used as an exclamation in Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs, The Wizard of Oz, the 1938 Mickey Mouse short, The Brave Little Tailor. But isn't it interesting that Jiminy was associated in some strange ways with Jesus? How is Jesus chirping in your life? What's he trying to get your attention about these days? How is he trying to communicate to you? What wonders that he wants to show you? What kind of life is he inviting you into if you'll just follow him by faith and obedience? We need Habakkuk's words this morning to crash upon our distracted hearts and our busy world. We need to be told time and time and time again that even when things look dark, even when it looks as if judgment is coming, even when it looks like things are going to be hard and everything we know might be turned upside down, that God is doing a work in your day, that he invites you to believe, even though it seems too good to be true. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, we're told, there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way to salvation. And in Colossians 1, 13 through 14, tells us that Jesus has rescued us from the domain of darkness, and he's transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
We're so glad you found this message today. You can find more resources, including previous podcasts, at northstarfamily.org. Thanks again for listening, and we hope to see you next time at North Star Church.